Our sermon text for this morning comes from the book of Ezra, the last chapter of the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. We will be concluding our time in the book of Ezra this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll begin a series through Matthew. And in the evening, we're going to be picking up where Ezra left off in the book of Nehemiah. So there's still more to come in this narrative, and more to come from Ezra himself as a man, a historical figure. But our time this morning comes to an end in Ezra. And as we read this text, I invite you to think about where we've been, where we've come through in the book as God has called His people out of exile. He's preserved a remnant, even under the threat of Babylon and then Persia. He allowed them to come home. And it was a difficult task. It was a long journey. And there was sin to deal with and a temple to be rebuilt. And we read of those things, and they all attest to God's faithfulness to His people and the fulfillment of God's promises. And we'll think about the fulfillment of God's promises and how there's still a longing for that fulfillment even as we come to an end of Ezra 10. So turn your attention now to God's holy word. Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Sorry, let me give some context. I meant to say in our last chapter, we read about how when Ezra returned, he was the third wave of those returning of the people of God, and he realized that the men had married pagan women, that the men who had been there already in Jerusalem and in Judah had married these pagan women. And he was outraged. He was furious. And he went away and he fasted and he tore out his beard and his hair and he confessed a beautiful prayer of repentance and confession to God about the sin of the people. And we pick up here the response to that prayer. Forgive me for not giving that context. Let's begin again in verse 1. Ezra chapter 10, the word of the Lord. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel make an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by the order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gadalah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the sons of Jozadak and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemaiah, Kaliah, that is, Kalita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Elishim. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Talim, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malachijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehoanan, Hananiah, Zubiah, and Athali. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Adna, Chelel, Benani, Mesai, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mataniah, Metatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amaram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelihi, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Metanai, Jasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shemaiah, Shalemah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnedabai, Cheshai, Sherai, Ezarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Metaah, Zabad, Zebinah, Jadi, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Thus ends the reading of God's word for us this morning. Let's go before the author of these words and ask that He would bless our time meditating upon them. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come before Your holy word this morning. Your word, which is profitable for us, which is beneficial, which is good for us to guide our lives, to comfort our souls, to convict us of sin. We ask that You would work by the power of Your Spirit to do such things in our hearts. Father, we pray that You would be pleased by our thoughts after Your word, and that You would make us to think thoughts after Your word. I pray that You would work powerfully this morning, that You would sow seeds of grace, that the words that are sown in my own weakness would be raised by the power of Your Spirit, that we would bear fruit, that we would be a changed people, a people more and more living lives like Your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra 10. It's not the most inspiring way to end a book. It's a difficult text. It's difficult for many reasons. It ends on a little bit of a strange note with this record of the people's sin. You almost feel that the shame there as it's recorded for all time of what these men had done. And yet you also see it attest to their change of heart, their willingness to put their names down as those who want their sin recorded because they have put it away. We see that here. We see a difficult context in the history of God's people. They're waiting for more. And you feel that as we conclude. Is this it? Is this life after exile? A repentance of sin and then going about our day, going about our lives here. We read difficulty of oaths made, and what do we make of that? We wonder about their response to sin. And we're going to spend time this morning thinking about that. I want us to begin first by looking to Ezra and notice an example that's laid before us in his response to sin. And we're going to think about that. And then we're going to move to the bulk of the chapter and think about these oaths that are made, and then these marriage vows or these marriage oaths that are broken, and how that's a fruit of repentance, this response to sin. And I must confess, there's some complexity here, and I hope you can stick with me. And there's a little bit of obscurity to what do we make of this chapter. So let's turn now to the text. Our main point really is, what are the fruits of repentance? Or be bearing fruit in your repentance. Last week we looked at a beautiful confession of sin, and we noticed how Ezra brought on the sins of the people on himself. He said, "We have done this." And we know that points to Christ and His ability, how He came in history, a real person, and took on our sin in a real way, and He made them His own, and He paid for them. And we thought about how that points to the new life that we have, and yet we still struggle, we still sin, and we need to be dealing with sin properly. And Ezra 9 and 10 show us that we need to confess our sin, and our repentance ought to bear fruit. Be bearing fruit in your repentance. True repentance results in change, in action, in response. It's not a quick, "I'm sorry," and then going back to the sin or dismissing the sin or excusing the sin. There must be fruit. And we first see here, continuing in the same vein of chapter 9, we see Ezra demonstrate to us that we are to be grieved over sin. And we are to be grieved over the sin of those God has placed in our care, the people that God has called us to care for. And we see that demonstrated beautifully. We read similarly of the posture that Paul had towards the Corinthians. He was grieved over their sin, and his grief led to a letter that resulted in the grief of the Corinthians, and it drove them to repentance. The same thing happens here in Ezra 10. Notice Ezra's leadership style. It's not what you would think. It's almost counterintuitive. You wouldn't read this in a Leadership 101 textbook, how to lead people. He goes off and he's by himself.
And he's weeping and he's fasting. It's almost an inactivity. He almost does nothing. He leaves, he goes away, he secludes himself. But Ezra's heartfelt response impacts the people. His response is to go to God. And this response, this apparent inactivity, really isn't inactivity, is it? He prays. And prayer is powerful. And his prayers, his going off by himself, it produces change in the hearts of the people. They come to him and they say, "Let us make this right. What can we do?" They feared the Lord. They trembled because they saw the weight of their sin in Ezra's response. And everyone responds. The children, the men and the women, they all wept bitterly, as verse 1 says. It's the covenant community here before us. The whole body. And they're all impacted by Ezra's leadership. His leadership of being grieved over the sin of the people that God has placed in his care. We ought to do the same. We are too quick to dismiss sin, to excuse sin. We need to have a biblical posture towards it, and it's modeled for us here. Parents, you ought to be grieved over the sin of your children. It ought to grieve you. In many ways, that's maybe the most natural place for us to experience this. There's something easier about that. When our children sin, it is hard to see that. It hurts us. It's difficult for our families. But we also don't like to see our children give in to sin. And as you respond to their sin, you know what it's like. You can remember those times where you've responded hastily or out of frustration, and you're not really grieved over your sin. You're just annoyed that they're inconveniencing you, that there's tension in the family, or that life isn't easy because of your children's sin. That's not grief over sin. That's pride in yourself and a frustration that your pride is being marred and that you're not having things in order like you like. But you know those times where you're truly grieved over your sin, and you somehow communicate that in the gentleness of your words to your children, or in the sternness that you try to get them to realize the weight of what they've done. And you know that they respond so much better to that than a quick, "Stop doing that. How could you do that again?" or a frustrated response. Be truly grieved over your sin, and your children will be grieved over their sin. We ought to have a similar thing with one another. As members in the church, as people of this body, we are called to care for one another. And part of that means that we ought to be grieved when we see one another sin. And that takes a lot of wisdom to communicate that grief over someone else's sin. And it's not a heavy-handedness. It's not a personal judgment or a hypocrisy. It's a call to rebuke, and it's a call to gently correct. And we need to do that. And when we do that out of a posture of hating the sin that entangles our brothers and sisters, we ought to have that posture. And elders in particular, we ought to be grieved over the sin of our congregants. And we can respond in two negative ways, two different extremes. We can excuse sin too quickly. We can dismiss it. We can say, "Our children are just tired. It's been a long week, been a long day. But they're allowed to sin today." Or with one another, "They've got a lot going on," or "I don't know if it's the right time to bring it up," or, "Everyone does it." And we excuse and we dismiss. But sin is wicked. It's an offense to the God who loves us and made us. And those who are conformed to Christ, we ought to recognize that. We ought to have a view of sin as God views sin and be grieved over it. And this grief isn't a debilitating grief. It's a grief that drives you to repentance. And your grief over your children's sin, it drives you to lead them in repentance. This ought to be our posture towards sin. Maybe you've had this experience where you have been convicted over your sin and you've gone to someone else and you said, "I'm really struggling with this." And they don't respond with a grief over sin, but they try to quickly move to encouragement. And they try to give you these platitudes that aren't that helpful. You know, everyone does it. It's okay. Don't beat yourself up. And we that can be our tendency. And we don't want to be too harsh. And it can be hard to properly grieve. But sit with someone in their sin and recognize the weight of it and be grieved with them over it. And as we come alongside one another, let's drive us to a repentance. Deal with it properly, not brush it under the rug. And Ezra deals with the sin properly of the people. He is grieved. And we are to respond in that way. And there's a corresponding grief to the different sin. When it's repeated, ongoing sin, that's a greater level of grief. Or when it's a dramatic corporate sin, like we see here, obviously, that's a greater level of grief. But we rarely grieve for those instances, and we don't have the proper grief for the sins that are daily. We need to have a proper level of grief in response to sin. We cannot excuse sin. We need to show our love for one another by demonstrating this care, by being grieved over sin. But it's not just a grief for the sake of grief. And we see that so clearly here. This grief results in change. And it results in hope. We see the hope of the people. As they grieve over their sin, they say, well, let's do something. Let's respond. And that's what we see in our second point here, the fruits of repentance. Be living out the fruits of repentance, even when it's messy. Repentance is often messy. You often have to admit sin that maybe the person you sinned against doesn't know about. Or you have to sit with your sin and really deal with it for a while. And you have to see your sin in the light of day. You bring it out. And that's messy. And we don't like to do that. Our tendency is to cover, diminish, excuse. But the fruit of repentance means that we deal with it fully. Last week we considered how it was clearly wrong what the people had done. They had married pagan women. They had began to fall in the same tendencies that had led to the exile in the first place. They had said, what we want is more important than obedience to God. We can be having what the world has to offer and what God has to offer. We can enjoy our lives here in the new land by experiencing the blessing of marriage with these pagan women. And it was wrong. And we talked about last week how what was clearly wrong about it was what these women were, what was leading to was abominations, was the word that was used over and over again. That just means great sin, wickedness. These weren't converted women. And we talked about how women who convert or men that convert, that recognize God, they're allowed to join the covenant community. And there's precedence for that all throughout the Old Testament. This wasn't a racial issue. It wasn't that the blood of the Israelites is more pure and it's somehow racially marring the people. It was a heart issue. These women were idolatrous. But there's still some complexity here. The response, the fruit of repentance that we see before us, is divorce. And that's a strange thing. That's a hard thing to wrestle with, and we'll wrestle it with this morning. But first, what leads to that divorce is making an oath. And we see that before us, and I want to spend some time thinking about it. The fruits of repentance are making an oath. Ezra hears this news and he goes off and he mourns, and the leaders come to him. And you can picture the scene. They gather and it's their winter. You see that before us in the text. They're shivering because of the fear, but also because of the rain that it says. And you can picture this kind of town hall meeting. They all gather together to figure out what to do about this sin. Ezra was afraid that God would wipe them out. He ends verse 9 saying, Lord, you are just. If you continue to let us live like this, won't you just annihilate us? Won't you just wipe us out? There will be no more remnant. That was his fear. That they had turned from God once again, and that He would rightly judge them so completely that He would wipe them out, maybe send them packing back to exile. And the people gather in this wintry day, and they consider, what should we do? How can we make this right? In verse 11, it wasn't enough that Ezra confessed the sins on behalf of the people. Verse 11, we see, let us make confession to the Lord and do His will. And that's what true repentance is. It's confessing sin, acknowledging sin, asking for forgiveness, and seeking to do God's will, turning from sin and turning to obedience. The people come before Him, and their solution is to make an oath. That's kind of a strange thing. We don't really think of that as a good response to sin too often, do we? Our church standards actually have a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on oaths and vows. And I think we too often skip over portions of Scripture like this and not think about the good advice that it's giving us. An oath is asking God to be witness to a promise. We can think about, we're familiar with this concept. When you come under oath in the court of law, you place your hand on the Bible and you ask that God be witness to the truth of what you will say. These people make an oath. A vow is not really treating God like a witness, but it's asking God, it's making a promise to God. And there's a distinction there, and that can be helpful to think about. A vow is a promise. An oath is asking God to be witness to these words. And a covenant can encapsulate both. It can be both vows and oaths. We see them make a covenant here and ask for an oath. In verse 3, they say, let's make a covenant that we will deal with this sin. And they make an oath that they will do as they have said. May God be witness that what we have spoken is true. This is a helpful response to sin, and I think we neglect it too often. If you are struggling with having victory over sin, if there's a repeated sin in your life or a weighty sin, it is good and right to come before God humbly and go before others, maybe the elders of the church, and make a covenant, make a promise to God, make an oath before others that God would be witness to, that you would no longer do that sin, that you would turn away. That's a weighty thing, and our confession is helpful to show that this must be done in matters of weight and moment. An oath is warranted by God, but only in matters of weight and moment. We cannot be flippant with calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what the third commandment is about. We can't swear flippantly, but we can make oaths before God in matters of weight, matters that have us broken over our sin, where we're desiring to have victory over it. So they make a vow and they make an oath. It's a good thing. They had lost their witness to the surrounding nations. The respect of those who saw them. They no longer were seen as distinct peoples. They needed to make it right, so they needed to almost renew their covenant status. We are your people, O God. Let us never do this again. And in many ways, they're doubly binding themselves to obedience. They're bound by the initial obedience of God's law to obey Him, to not become unequally yoked. But they're now binding themselves to this new oath, this promise. And that's a good response to sin. It's not a new idea. We see in 2 Corinthians 15, under King Asa, they make a similar oath. Under Josiah, there's a more general oath, just a broad, let us be God's people, in 2 Kings 23. And then very similarly to this, in Jeremiah 34, we read that under King Zedekiah, they had made an oath asking that they would free the Hebrew slaves. So it's a very specific sin. They said, we're going to set these slaves free. God be witness to our word that we will do what we say. It's a biblical model here. It's all throughout Scripture. This is a good way to respond to weighty sin. It's how we live in the already not yet. As these exiles are brought out of exile by God's grace and mercy, and now they need to go about life, they're still struggling with sin. Particular sin has taken hold, and they need to respond strongly. It's a bold response to sin, and they're seeking hope. In verse 2, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Let us make an oath. Let us make a covenant. Let us get rid of the sin. Pursue holiness and act. These are the fruits of repentance. So they make an oath, but they also, in a sense, break an oath or break a marriage vow, because what they have set to do is to divorce from these women. Was this a unique experience, a unique circumstance of returned exiles to the promised land? Is that why the divorce is permitted? Is that why it's laid before us as a biblical response to sin? God hates divorce. So what's going on here? Is this a faithful response, or maybe a faithful response, but not the most faithful response? Is this a new covenant versus old covenant issue? What's going on here? It's clear that the issue, the key issue, is that they had sinned. They had married unbelievers. And all throughout Scripture, that's commanded against. God is clear. Do not be unequally yoked. It's all throughout Scripture. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 7, we see Paul teach that Christians should not divorce an unbelieving spouse, that an unconverted spouse isn't reason enough to divorce. It's not grounds for biblical divorce. And we see throughout the New Testament, there are very specific grounds for biblical divorce. And it's adultery or porneia as a general category, and abandonment or leaving your spouse. And that's a general broad category, and different things fit under those. But those are the biblical grounds for divorce. And an unbelieving spouse is not a biblical grounds for divorce. So were the people right in doing this? In Deuteronomy 7, we see that God is very clear that when you come into the promised land, do not marry the women there. These marriages will lead to disobedience, to a lack of faithfulness to God's law. These marriages would be marrying the enemies of God's people and their pagan people. Do not marry them. And the coming out of exile, in many ways, is a second exodus. It's a second entering the promised land. And Ezra clearly has this idea that they're coming again to reestablish the land as a holy place where we can commune with God. And he prioritizes building the temple. And that's key here in this consideration. I think there's a few ways we could look at this. In some ways, there's almost a middle ground here between the two covenants, where God asked in Deuteronomy 7, he said, go and kill the women of the land. Not just don't marry them, but kill them. And here, rather than killing them, he says, he seems to bless their response of divorce. Get them out of your land. Do not marry them. But don't kill them. And maybe we're building up to the New Testament where the gospel goes out in all tribes, all nations are welcome. And maybe there's a little bit in the flow of the history of redemption. Maybe there's some anticipation here with that. And I think that's one way to tackle this. What's clear is that it was wrong to marry the unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. What's also clear is Ezra has set his heart to be obedient to God's law. And his law is the book of Moses, the Pentateuch. And he lives it out, and we've thought about his character and how he knew it so well. He studied it, and he wanted the people to live by it. And he wanted them to commune with God and worship them. And before they could do so, they had to deal with their sin. What's important to see here is that these marriages should not have occurred. And under Ezra's wisdom, in maybe a unique time where they're seeking to purify the land, they divorce the women. They're convicted of the sin and they bear fruit. Where they had been guilty of religious indifference, because of Ezra's grief, they respond with a religious fervor, an intense desire to do whatever it takes to set things right. The other thing to think about is with Paul's instruction to the New Testament church, it's a little bit unique because Paul would have been speaking to people that had both been at one time not in the covenant community. So it's a little bit of a different advice. He's speaking to, say, two people, a marriage, and say the wife converts, but her husband does not convert. She doesn't then have grounds to divorce, but she didn't marry someone who was unequally yoked from her. So that we have to hold that too, that maybe Paul's command to not divorce unequally yoked was different because it was a different time, a different circumstance. These were covenant people who willingly chose to be unequally yoked, and they had to make that sin right, and this was a response. Recognition of sin is not enough. Recognition of wrongdoing. True repentance produces change or produces fruit. Children, you may remember an illustration I used a few sermons back where when you take a toy or take something from your brother or sister and you shouldn't have taken it, you were just being mean, you just wanted what you wanted right then and there, and then your parents say, you need to say sorry. You can't do that. Or maybe you just say sorry, and you just quickly say sorry, but you still keep the toy. That's not true repentance. True repentance would be making it right. It would be doing everything you can to show that was wrong and I should never have done it and I need to make it right. Here, take the toy back. Here, take one of my toys. Here, let me make it right. Let me do everything I can. That's true repentance. That's a true response to sin. It's not a quick, I'm sorry. It's not a regret that you got caught doing something wrong. It's not dismissing. It's true grief over sin that produces change. And we see that here. An intense, intentional, prayed over desire to show fruits of repentance. It's a turning around, a turning from sin, a stopping of the sin. That's what is happening when they make this covenant. It's a slow process, and they don't do it rapidly. You see here that they recognize the weightiness of the issue. The committee officials took 3 months to judge each individual matter, to make sure that was the right response. And we know that this implies they were primarily concerned with the heart of these women. It wasn't a quick, if you married a pagan woman, divorce, get her out of here. It was, let's weigh each matter. We don't know the details of those conversations. We don't know, maybe, that when those matters were weighed, there were some who said, no, when I married her, she said she would make my God her God, that my people would be her people. Maybe they came in. We don't know. It's not clear. But we do know that some divorced women, that they were wrong to have married these pagan women. Repentance is messy. It's messy for us who have the benefit of years of looking back on the issue. And it's still hard to navigate the complexity of this. How do you show your repentant heart when there's not a clear response? Our repentance is not restorative in itself. We cannot in our own wisdom reverse the damage done by our sin. Repentance and the fruits of repentance demonstrate hearts that are truly humbled before God, that are thinking His thoughts after Him, that you recognize the wickedness, the greatness of sin. Well, how do you show that true heart change? You need to find fruits of repentance. You need to set yourselves towards that. And how do you do that when it's not an obvious correction? when your sin was so great that you married a woman and now you have to break your oath of marriage. It's a strange and unique circumstance. Ezra shows us that it's right to work through those complexities, to really mourn over sin, to get wise people to weigh the matter, to spend time to think about it. As they consider this in this town hall meeting where they're shuddering in the cold, we see that there wasn't even unity in their response to the sin. There were some, and it makes specific mention, there were some that disagreed that was the right response. We don't know the nature of this disagreement. We don't know exactly why. Maybe they thought it was too kind. Or maybe they thought it was too harsh. Or we don't know. These men that are mentioned were leaders. One was a Levite that are mentioned in having disagreement with the solution in verse 15. They weren't united. It's a complex chapter. Was it right? I think that what's clear for us is that we need to have dramatic responses to sin, that God is pleased by our meager efforts to demonstrate to Him and to others that we don't think sin is right and excusable, that we want to live faithfully. We can't be content with a muttered, "I'm sorry," and moving on. And the implications of this chapter is that God will continue to revive and restore His people, that they remain in relationship with Him, that they rest on His promises. This little remnant seeks to be His people, and they do so boldly. And yet, there's a longing for more. As the narrative ends with divorce and confusion, really our main takeaway is that it? Isn't there something more for God's people? It's appropriate enough of an ending as Ezra had set out to teach the people God's law. He had a great teaching moment here. God's law must be obeyed. And we see that in action here. And yet we see a longing for more. And in many ways, we'll get more from Ezra. And when we pick up Nehemiah, we'll show how he not only teaches negative aspects of the law, but positive aspects of the law in Nehemiah as he leads them in worship. And he leads them in the ceremonial aspects of what was still the law of God in the ceremonial law. But we have to wait for Nehemiah to that. And even then, it's 13 years between Nehemiah and Ezra. We don't really know what's going on. There's almost this just longing for more. And there's a bit of a feeling, is this just going to happen again? We'll repent, we'll make dramatic responses to our sin, but are we just going to end up in exile again? Are we going to continue to be slaves to our sin? And in many ways, yes, they continue to live as if they're slaves to sin. In Nehemiah, we have the same problem creep up again. They marry pagan women again. They don't remain faithful to their oath before God. And we'll see how Nehemiah responds to that in our evening service. We see here in this text just the difference of living on the other side of the cross, wondering, when will that Messiah come? When will everything be made right? When do we stop having to deal with the messiness of our sin? And you feel that longing. What a blessing it is for us who have God's finished word, where the story is complete. We don't have to wonder about our corporate status before God. There's more light shed for us on our response to sin and how to respond, how to live as those who are actually abiding in Christ. As you read Ezra, you ought to long for that. You ought to cherish that we have that as the church. You see these people waiting and longing for more. In Hebrews 11, we think about those words about Abraham and his descendants, which would include Ezra and include us who are longing and have their eyes set on that heavenly city, the heavenly inheritance. As you think about the temple that they built, you know that it's only a foretaste, and we remember the men weeping about the foundation, that it wasn't even what was before. And there's a reminder that God is still at work, and He's still completing what He promised to do. The new Jerusalem promised in Isaiah 60 and 62, and Zechariah 14, and Revelation 21 and 22, it's not here in Ezra. This wasn't the new Jerusalem. They came back. They're back in Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, but it's not yet done. It's primarily unsatisfying because Christ isn't coming in the end of Ezra. He isn't there yet. He doesn't show up. They're still waiting for the Messiah. The true temple, the true priest, the final sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. What a blessing it is for us to have the whole story. That our bridegroom has come. And He took on our sin. He bore it upon Himself that it would be judged and dealt with fully. He will never leave us. Our bridegroom will never divorce us. Our sin has been dealt with. We are pure before Him. He has made us equally yoked. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of what He has done. As the people long for that in Ezra, it is our sure hope this morning. And as those who live united to Christ, may we bear the fruits of repentance. May we respond boldly to our sin, exposing our sin, that we would put it to death. That we would seek to have that sweet communion with our pure and righteous bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its perfection. We confess that we are limited in our ability to understand it fully, understand fully who You are. And yet, we know that Your word is clear. That the truths that are required for salvation are so clear to us that we are sinful. That sin is wicked. That we need to respond fully. That we need to respond boldly. And that You have made a way for us to have life in You. That our sin has been dealt with fully, not by our own ability, but by what Christ has done. Thank You that our sin has been nailed to the cross, that Your wrath has been poured out upon Christ, that He bore it for us, and that He rose from the dead that we may have life in Him. And help us to live in that new life. To seek to be more and more like Your Son, that we would put to death sin, that we would get rid of it, and to do that wisely, according to Your word. We cannot do these things in our own, Father. We need Your help. So we pray that You would do these things in us by the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.